I'm turning now to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5 and verse 36. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." And really, it's just those two words at the end of the verse, "only believe." I don't propose this evening to consider the narrative, the account of the healing, but just these words, which appear also in the Gospel of Luke in a parallel account, "only believe." Because just as only belief in Christ was needed for the child of the ruler of the synagogue to be healed, only belief is required for salvation. That's our subject. Why believing is essential. And I'd like to consider just this topic this evening. To come to God, to approach Him, to encounter Him, to enter into connection, relationship with Him. How is it to be done? How? And the answer of the Lord is, only believe. And we need to examine this. It's so tremendously important. First of all, we need to deal with some negatives and clear away some errors, some mistakes, foolish and terrible mistakes, soul-destroying mistakes. You can never know God. You can never know reconciliation with Him if you don't understand what it means, only believe, and the significance of those words. There are many people, numerous people, who think that to secure any contact with God, any communion with Him, is, well, it's a matter of presumption. You may take it for granted. You may take it for granted that God, if He is there, is ready and willing to receive us, whatever the spirit of our approach, whenever we make it, with no terms, no conditions, that we can just take Him for granted and call upon Him anyhow we like. Doesn't need to affect our lives, doesn't need to change us, doesn't require any devotion, any dedication, any commitment to Him. We can just do it. That is probably the most widespread belief in how to approach God. As though God is unoffendable, God is unconcerned about us, He is not in any sense a holy God, there is no kind of barrier between us and God, there is no such thing as sin and no significance in that, no problem of guilt, nothing to prevent us just taking it for granted that we can approach God on any terms, at any time, just as we please, pick Him up, put Him down, do whatever we like. That's the most widespread belief. And it's extraordinarily mistaken, and obviously mistaken. It assumes, as I say, that God is unoffendable, has no standards, no concerns. There isn't anything could possibly separate us from Him or prevent us just from calling upon Him whenever we want for anything and then dropping Him accordingly. We can switch from atheism to belief overnight and back again and back again. That's presumption, and it's ignorant and it's foolish. And the whole of the Word of God, the whole of the Bible, really begins with that. You can't do that. You can't do that with God. That's out of the question. That's ignorance of God and His being and His majesty and His holiness. That's ignorance of the great barrier that separates us from God. So I start with that because it is so widespread. And I hope nobody here thinks that God can just be approached anyhow. And then there was another. I could run through one or two very quickly. Things that are wrong. There is the notion, which is very widespread in the world, that God is easily approached by works, by us just mending our ways and straightening out a bit and doing some good in this world, giving something back, just doing something, good works, and God will melt whatever we've been, whatever we've done, whatever our record, however far from him, however we've insulted him, whatever, God will melt if we just do a few things. And he's just waiting to receive us. He's not the injured party. He's not the God who is wronged. He's not the Holy One. Some works, and we're conceited enough, if you don't mind my using the term, to think that we can accomplish those works. We can do sufficient to earn the merit from God, favour from him, to be accepted by him, for him to be pleased with us. We think when it suits us, we can accomplish that. Friends, that's another false approach which the Bible deals with throughout. God cannot be approached by some works. And then there's yet another false approach, which has been very common in world history and in phony religions, and that is that God may be approached by ceremonies. You'd be amazed how widespread this has been. And maybe you've been involved with a faith which believes in ceremonies, as long as you go through certain ceremonies. Maybe you have, unwittingly. Maybe you're baptized as a baby in the mistaken belief that through being baptized or sprinkled with water as a baby, somehow that imparted grace to you and acceptance with God. So you're all right. You've nothing to be concerned about. It's a ceremony brought you reconciliation with God. And people believe that through life. But smells and bells, smoke and jingles and ceremonies and costumes and so on can bring about reconciliation with God, as though God is a great fan of pantomime, enactments of that kind. Well, that ought to occur to all of us as being preposterous, and it is. And it's another approach which is not valid, can never bring a soul into union, into contact with Almighty God. And there are many people who think that all that it needs to be reconciled with God, to approach him, is a simple mental assent that he is there. I believe in God. I believe in Christ, said vaguely, often, as though that gets me home and dry. I've assented to God. Hasn't changed my life. I haven't repented of my sin. I haven't really sought him. I felt no touch from God affecting me in any way. I don't hunger and thirst for him or live for him. But I've assented. Isn't that enough? No, it isn't, friends. Don't be mistaken. Assent, mental assent, isn't enough. I could talk about meditational techniques. Oh, adopt some of the widely publicized meditational techniques to get in touch with the God who is in you, or the God who you are, and various other things, or to get in touch with the spiritual essence of God. It's all mysticism. Technique can bring you into contact with God, but that's really a conceit of the imagination. No such thing. You can't contact God by the technique to contact the Almighty Spirit. Some people try visualization of various things. I won't go into. There are mistaken ways to approach God which get you nowhere. And your soul is not safe. And you stand before God one day eternally condemned. Belief and believing in the New Testament has a very special meaning. To begin with, when the scripture teaches that we must believe, it means it as opposed to works. Belief is required rather than works, rather than presumption, rather than ceremony. Those things are no good. Belief. But the next question is, what kind of belief? And that's what we're going to talk about just briefly now. Belief. Here's the great thing about believing. Believing involves the understanding. In preaching, I am hopefully appealing to your rationality, to your mind, to your understanding. I'm not appealing directly to your emotions, but to the mind. Believing is an act of the mind. To believe, you must understand what you're believing in. You must know something about it. So the Christian message, the Christian faith, the message of salvation, first of all, must appeal to the mind and must persuade about certain vital facts. Facts about God, facts about ourselves, facts about how God has made it possible for us to be reconciled with him. You've got to believe in those things. When Christ says, only believe, it's facts you've got to believe about him, about God in general. It involves the understanding. That's the first great point. Believing is about the understanding. We've been studying in weeknight Bible lectures the book of Leviticus. You see, right back in ancient times, in the times of Moses, how the people were taught, the mind was instructed. They were given a very graphical kind of education. They were given, in olden times, a sacrificial system. Why the Israelites, they'd been in bondage in Egypt as slaves for generations. And now their minds were to be educated how God saves, how God reconciles. So they were given visual aids along with the instruction. The sacrifices were visual aids. They couldn't themselves bring about forgiveness, but they taught the people how God forgives. What happens is this, the sacrifices said. There must be an atonement. There must be a representative. Someone must take the punishment for your sin. That's how God will do it. That's how he must do it. One day he will send a savior, and that savior will somehow take the punishment and take away the guilt of your sin. And this is a picture. You will slay a bullock. Before you do so, you will lay your hand upon the head of the bullock. This is all way in the past. But you see how the mind was taught. And by doing that, you transfer your sin to the bullock. And the bullock is then sacrificed because there must be a sacrifice, a price paid. Someone must die for your sin. Someone must be punished for your sin. And then in the smoke that ascends from the burning of the sacrifice, it is like a sweet savour because that sacrificial victim must offer up righteousness, which you don't have, to deserve the blessings of God for you. So the sacrifice, you see, was a lesson. It instructed the mind. People who'd been generations in slavery were being taught deep things. There must be an atonement for sin. Another will suffer for you. It will, of course, be the Son of God who in due time would come and take in his own body the punishment for the sins of all who would be saved. The mind was instructed. You think of those ancient times. They had a tabernacle, later a temple, and it had a holy of holies. And God was remote and unapproachable, so it would seem. Oh, but he could be approached but he was behind his presence. The representatives of his presence were behind a curtain, and the priests that were appointed had to go through all kinds of washings, even to get near that place. The mind was being instructed, God is holy. He cannot be approached by you as you are. There has to be a mediator, a go-between. Your sins have to be forgiven for you to be accepted before God. His holiness would destroy you if you had any means of access to him unforgiven. And this is what believing is about. The mind has to be instructed. You have to understand the holiness and majesty of God, the fallen, sinful state of our hearts, the need for a mediator and reconciliation. You don't just believe, that's it. I'm home and dry. No. You've got to understand. So now we don't have that system of worship. That stopped with the coming of Christ. The graphics, the pictures, the illustrations. But it's the same thing. We're taught now didactically. But the mind has to take in. And that's what we're briefly dealing with this evening. You have to grasp the holiness of God and his approach, unapproachability, unless we're cleansed and forgiven by him. You have to grasp the lost condition of men and women. We're lost. We're cut off from him. We've broken his commandments. And we are in a state of sin. Our hearts are fallen and sinful. It's not just the things we do and say. We are by nature, until God converts us and changes and begins to work in us, we are by nature proud. We are, of course, there's good in everyone, and there's some love in everyone. God keeps it there by his grace. But nevertheless, human nature is still a mess and corrupted and ruined. And there are lies in everyone, and pride in everyone, and greed in everyone, and uncleanness in people too. All kinds of things. Our heart is in a bad, fallen state and condition. That's why we need a mediator. We need a sin bearer, someone to take the punishment of our sin so that God can embrace us and receive us. And we need to see the lost condition of this world. The world goes on. There are wonderful things in the world because God has given the human race the brilliant minds and creativity. There are always advances and discoveries and many amazing things, but there are many other things that are always the same. Fights, quarrels, meanness, jealousy, violence, wars, troubles, unspeakable cruelty and unkindness going on all around us all the time. And we'll never get any better because we are a corrupt race. So we have to accept that. I am a sinner before God. To be reconciled with him, I need his forgiveness. I need a saviour. I need someone to take the burden of my sin away. And I need to be changed. So you have to grasp lost condition. Only believe. I don't wish to make it complicated, but believe what? That I need reconciliation with God. God is holy. I am corrupt. These are the things we must understand and believe. And then we have to grasp the person and work of Jesus Christ. Only believe in him. He is that Saviour. God has come himself, the second person of the Godhead, we read in the scripture. He has come. He fulfills all the ancient pictures of atonement and so on. Of course, even before he came, the prophets saw it. That most famous passage in Isaiah chapter 53, and I just read from verse 4. He's predicting Christ. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. A person and work of Christ. Christ came into this world, took upon himself a human body, born as a babe in Bethlehem. Who doesn't know that? In order that he could be our mediator, our sin bearer, our scapegoat, went to Calvary's cross for us, allowed himself in what seemed to be weakness, but he was never weak. He could have avoided it had he wished, allowed himself to be taken and cruelly mistreated and flogged and nailed to a cross, and God the Father laid upon him all the guilt of everyone in the world who would ever be forgiven, and punished him instead of us in a punishment which was largely invisible. It was so intense and so terrible, deep in his soul. He suffered all the separation from God and all the anguish and horror and pain that we should have born forever, just concentrated into a space of time, into 6 hours, and bore it away. And in doing that, he purchased salvation for us. You must understand that. That's what you must believe. I believe God is holy. I believe I am separated from him because I am depraved and corrupt and a sinner. But I believe God has sent a Saviour, Jesus Christ the Lord, equal with the Father, and he has suffered so terribly in his great love to save a wretched worm like me. I believe in him with all my heart, you say. He is the only way of salvation. Nobody else could have done that. No angel could possibly have done it. No human being could have done it. He would have had his own sin. And the first few seconds of the agonies of Calvary's cross would have destroyed him. Only Christ could be my Saviour. Because he came as a man, he could truly suffer for me in my place. Because he was God, he could be sustained through the most terrible hours imaginable. We believe in him and his great love, his person. He was holy, his work on Calvary's cross for sinners. Then we must believe in eternity. This is the issue. I'm not just here for life. I'm created by God with an immortal soul. When I die at the end of this life, I go into eternity. I stand before God in judgment. Am I going to be everlastingly banished? Or am I going to be received by him? Eternity is at stake, friends. Eternity is what counts, as well as life. In fact, what counts most, you must believe in that. Is this a matter of heaven or hell? And then you must believe in the exclusive soul-saving efficacy of the death of Christ. The exclusive effectiveness or efficacy of the death of Christ. Don't try to put anything alongside it. Some people have done that. Yes, I hear what you say. I believe in Christ. So if I can offer some imagined righteousness of my own, plus some belief in Christ, that's bound to get me to heaven. No, no, it won't. You have to say to yourself, I believe I am altogether lost. I am beyond repair. I cannot by any strength of my own possibly honour God's perfect standards. I need Christ 100% and nothing else. I must give myself to him, hand over my life to him, love him, seek him, find him, allow him to change me and work within me to truly transform me. That's what we call conversion. You must believe in that. And just finally, dear friends, I must tell you this. You must believe in what we call, but the terminology is not important, the warrant of faith, the authority for faith. I'll explain to you what that means. You must understand that in believing, if you truly believe in the holiness of God, your own corruption and separation from him, in the personal work of Christ as an atoning Saviour, that heaven and hell is at issue, eternity is at stake, if you truly believe these things, then you will be saved. There is a warrant for your faith. In this very verse, for example, Jesus says unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. Do you hear the authority for faith to the ruler of the synagogue? Don't be afraid, only believe. In that statement, there is the sense, if you believe, you have nothing to fear. If you believe, your daughter will certainly be healed. If you believe that I am Messiah, Christ meant that I am the Lord, I will heal your daughter. The phrase is pregnant with assurance, with authority. It is a warrant for the man's faith. Can't you hear it? Be not afraid, only believe. That is an absolute assurance. And there are other such in the Bible. You need to understand these. I turn quickly to John's Gospel and chapter 3, for example. And here is John, Christ, speaking to a proud Pharisee. I'll read a few verses to you. Jesus answered, this is an answer to a man named Nicodemus. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He needs to be converted. He needs to be changed. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. To be reconciled with God, you need a spiritual life, a new life. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Well, now I read from verse 14, where Christ continues to say, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's hinting at his death on Calvary's cross, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting and have eternal life. Now that's an absolute assurance. If you read it in the Greek, it's even more obvious. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's an authority, it's an assurance, it's a warrant of faith. If you believe in the manner I've been describing, with all your heart, you believe enough to repent of your sin, you believe enough to turn your life over to Christ, you'll have eternal life. It's important. How are you going to pray to God? You're going to pray to God on the basis of these promises. I just, for one further reference, I turn you over to John's Gospel, chapter 6, and I read verse 35. Listen to these glorious words. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. It's an expression of absolute assurance. It's a warrant for faith. It's an authority. So when you bow your head in prayer, you go home, find a quiet place, say, I believe. I believe in the holiness of God. I believe in my own corruption and sinful state. I believe Christ is a Savior who suffered and died for sinners. I believe it absolutely with all my heart. I believe eternity is at stake. Then what are you going to do? Lord, save me. Lord, help me. Will your heart and your mind be full of doubts even as you pray? Will you be saying to yourself, yes, but will he save me? Will he hear me? How can I be sure? You need a warrant, an authority for your faith. And that's what I'm trying to point out to you in these wonderful verses. Verse 35, he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And verse 37 of John chapter 6, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And listen to this, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's an assurance, an authority, a warrant. So when you pray and when you repent, as long as you do it sincerely with all your heart and you believe these things we've been speaking about this evening, you know that Christ will hear you and he will stretch forth his hand and save you and forgive you and make you his own and work that great work of conversion in your heart so that you're a different person and a new person. He will keep his promise. This is an authority for you. He has promised. There's an old couplet in a now defunct hymn verse, which I like. It runs like this. His honor and his name's at stake to save me from the burning lake. He's made a promise. He will keep it. His honor and his name is at stake. He never broke a promise. He says, if you believe, but I've told you what to believe. If you believe these doctrines, these truths, and especially the person and work of Christ, and you give him your life and repent of your sin, you are bound to be saved. If you do it with all your heart, because he's promised and he has perfect integrity. And not only does he have perfect integrity, he has all the power to keep his promise. He can transform anyone. So dear friends, believe. Believing is about the understanding. It's believing, not by works, not by deserving. Believing is a very humble thing. Only believe. That word only has almost a dual sense. Only believe. It's not meritorious. It's not works. It doesn't deserve anything. It's not complex. I hope I haven't made it complex. Only believe, and with all your heart, and Christ will save you. See your lost condition. See the person and work of Christ, the only mediator between God and man. See that this is a matter of your eternal destiny. See the exclusive soul-saving power and effectiveness of Christ. Don't put anything alongside him. And hold in your hand the warrant of faith. I have these promises of God. Lord, forgive me. Lord, change me. Lord, bring me to thyself. And if you're sincere, he will, without doubt. You may be sure of it. So I come back to conclude to this Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, and the 36th verse. Only believe. That's what it means. Only believe. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us and stir our hearts. Don't allow our pride and foolishness to carry us away. O Lord, don't allow us to be so enamored by the superficial and passing things of this world that we dismiss these things. Look upon us and help us from this very night. O Lord, work in thy great kindness and save souls. Draw to thyself. We ask these things in our dear Saviour's name, for his sake. Amen.